Morning question is basically rhetorical because I know the answer for the vast majority of us here today. Not everybody, but I know what most would probably answer. Now, would you like to have a personal private jet at your disposal? Not only the jet, but the pilots and staff too. And you don't have to check with their schedule. They automatically adjust to your schedule. And there might not be a schedule. You decide to go, they are ready to accommodate. Would you like to have maybe a personal chef? Not Monday through Friday, not 8 to 5, 24/7, 365 days a year. Now, if you want to go downtown shopping, like maybe a big city like San Antonio, no problem. They will blockade the city streets. No red lights. Well, everybody hits red lights, but no big deal. The city police blockade the city streets on your behalf. And guess what? You're not even the driver. You're the passenger in a comfortable, bulletproof, fully stocked limousine. What about safety? Well, you have people who are unquestionably committed to sacrificing their lives if you become endangered. Would you like to rest the rest of your life in comfort knowing that you have a hefty retirement in the later years? That you don't have to fear the financial future for you, yourself personally? Welcome to the presidency of the United States. I live in Fort Collins, Colorado. And President Obama visited Fort Collins about 6 weeks ago on August 28th. The city and the roads along his travel route stood still in his preparation. The whole city looked like a military zone as he would be coming down the streets. Everything was blocked off hours in advance in preparation for him. Now, would you agree that there is a glory of God and there is a glory of man? Now, obviously, there is a glory of man in the position of the United States presidency. In a few minutes, I'm going to speak more about the glory of man. Is seeking glory for us right or wrong? Well, let's look at a scripture that is very applicable to the Feast of Tabernacles and to the millennium, and it references glory. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. The scripture has already been referenced in previous message. Hebrews 2, verse 10. It reads, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." During the feast, we are reminded of our exciting destiny during the millennium of being kings and priests and teachers and leaders and judges. That is a glimpse of what we will be doing. However, to properly fulfill those God-ordained responsibilities, we also need to clearly know the purpose of why God created us. God's purpose for creating us is the underlying principle by which we operate in all that we do. Today, let's review the purpose why God has created us and how that will be the guide for our leadership responsibilities in the millennium. We will review the purpose of why God created us and see why that will be the guide for our leadership responsibilities in the millennium. I have two key scriptures that clearly express the purpose of why God created humans. But first, let's discuss the glory of mankind. Because there is a glory of man. But apart from God, the glory of man is vanity and futile. You know, there is a glory in religion for some people. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Turn to Matthew 6, verse 2. There is a glory in religion for some people. Verse 2 of Matthew 6 reads, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, I like the translation in the Contemporary English Version. It reads, "When you give to the poor, don't blow a loud horn. That's what show-offs do in meeting places and on the streets, because they are always looking for praise. I can assure you that they already have their reward." You know, there was a pursuit of religious glory in the time of Christ, and there still is today. You know, I have had friends who wanted so badly to be ordained an elder that they simply could not contain their apparent secret desire. I lived for 11 years in Pasadena, California. And for those of you who go back many years into the Worldwide Church of God in Pasadena, there was a private school sponsored by the church for those first grade through 12th grade. It was called Imperial Schools, or school. I became good friends with about three or four guys on the Imperial School faculty. These guys were pretty funny, and they would poke fun or mimic those people who sought after personal glory. Now, here's what they would do in the middle of a conversation. You know, if somebody made a statement about their personal glory, or as the expression goes, you know, if they were blowing their own trumpet, if you were in a group of conversation and somebody was, say, asked, "Well, what did you do this weekend?" "Oh, I worked around the house and I visited a widow on Sunday." If it was interpreted that visiting the widow was personal bragging, here's what they would do. "Oh, you were visiting a widow." They would blow a trumpet right in the middle of your conversation. "Hey, do you want to go out and eat with us after church today?" "No, thanks. I'm fasting today." "Oh, you're fasting." So you had to be really careful in this group of people what you said, because you would be immediately attacked if there was ever any perception of personal glory. So you get the point. We all have to be careful and evaluate our motives to make sure we are not seeking our own personal religious glory. Hebrews 2, verse 10. "God wants to bring many sons to glory, but the glory of religious self-righteousness before others, that's not it." Let's talk about the glory of sports heroes and entertainers. I enjoy watching professional football and basketball, but I am amused at the self-promoting glory that some athletes display. I'm amused because for all their above average physical skills, they didn't create the universe. You know, they are a part of the creation. And so here's this guy playing football. He runs as fast as he can, and if he could outrun a defender and at the same time catch this oval object made out of pigskin, and he crosses a white line before somebody tackles him, guess what? If he's in his own home stadium, up to maybe 100,000 people will stand and cheer and applaud and almost worship him. And then look what he does after he scores a touchdown. And I've seen players do backflips, slam the football over the goalpost like a basketball dunk. I've seen them flex their muscles, pound their chest, and do all sorts of very creative dances. And if the athlete does this feat and wins the game, he will chant, "I'm number one, I'm number one." He will glory in himself. When I was in the fourth grade, we had a track meet after school, and I was in the 50-yard dash. And I got to glory that day. At the end of the race, I got to chant, "I'm number nine, I'm number nine." And they only gave out ribbons through fifth place. Now, I could have been in the top five, but unforeseen conditions developed, hampering this athletic endeavor. It was after school, and I didn't bring running shorts, so I had to run in jeans. True story, as I'm running down the field, my belt buckle comes loose. So I'm trying to rebuckle my belt and keep my pants up. I don't care what grade you're in. For a fourth grader, that is emotionally devastating. I have never been normal since. You may have noticed. What about the glory of Hollywood entertainers? Now, have you ever heard somebody say, oh, yeah, I want to go to Hollywood. I want to be in the movies. You know, I don't need to be the star of the movie. I just want to be a servant. I don't need all the glory and fame. I just want to be the person in the background who's, you know, with no lines, but is, you know, acting like they're saying something. You know, I've all seen a restaurant scene where here's the stars, but in the background people are talking and acting like they're sipping a drink. You know, it's, but, you know, no. Does anybody want to go to Hollywood like for that? No, they want to be the star. They want the glory. They want the fame. If you watch award events like the Academy or the Emmy Awards, you have witnessed human glory and self-adulation. Hebrews 2, verse 10. God wants to bring many sons to glory. Personal glory and fame in sports and entertainment, that isn't it. Okay, we have human beings who have won human glory in religious aspects. We have a human glory in celebrated heroes of sports and entertainment. And we also have human glory of being in lofty positions of government leadership or authority. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. This particular story was also previously referenced. But I'm retelling it from a different perspective. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's children came to him with her sons, worshiping and desiring a certain thing from him. Now, if you combine this story with Mark chapter 10, we see that James and John and their mother approached Jesus with a special request. Verse 21. And he said to her, Jesus, what do you desire? She said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit in your kingdom, the one on your right hand and the other on the left. Verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant concerning the two brothers. The 12 disciples and at least one mother were all having a very emotional discussion. Do you know what led up to this argument? You have to go back to Matthew chapter 19. So go back to Matthew 19, verse 16. Here's how it all got started. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Verse 21. You know the story. Jesus said to the rich man, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The rich man was sorrowful, disappointed, and he left. And then Jesus says in verse 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, I can't tell actually, but this may have been one of those trumpet moments for Peter. You know, Peter says, we have left all and followed you. You know, dun, da, da, da. It was a fact, so maybe he was not bragging. It doesn't really matter. Verse 28, So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Do you grasp the significance? The astonishing announcement that God made to the 12 disciples in verse 28. He literally told them what they would be doing when the future kingdom of God is established. The misdirection said, you know, we don't know specifically what we'll be doing. But Christ told these 12 specifically what they'll be doing. Put your mindset, or put yourself in the mindset of these 12 disciples. Jesus said to them, "Look, guys, you 12 men right here with Me now, not only will you inherit eternal life, but there's going to be literal nations when I set up My kingdom. And this is only a glimpse, but there are going to be many nations throughout the world. And the 12 tribes of Israel will have 12 thrones, and you will be sitting on those thrones as judges over them." Keep in mind the time that they lived and the impact of this job opportunity notification. For centuries, the Jews had waited for the Messiah. And now, not only had the Messiah now revealed Himself, but these guys have some of the top glorious positions in His governmental administration. Now, we don't know how much time passes, but there's probably a few days that take place here. And these guys have time to think about the exciting news of their new future job responsibilities. And how do you think they reacted to such news? They were in awe. It dominated their secret thoughts and their private discussion among themselves. And my point for all of this is that the 12 disciples started focusing on the idea that they were going to have glorious positions of prestige, and they believed that it was all going to happen very soon. Remember, the 12 disciples are still very carnal, normal humans, reacting humanly, and they're nurturing their glory. And they're seeking it. And the brother James and John, oh, they were really nurturing their newfound status. And their mother, the wife of Zebedee, oh, she was excited too. She was so proud of her sons. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. Matthew 20, verse 21. And she says, "Grant that these, My two sons, may sit in Your kingdom, the one on Your right hand and the other on the left." Look at the bold ambition that so quickly sprouted. They weren't pleased or satisfied with only the glory of being a judge over a nation. They wanted to cozy up to Christ and make sure they were on His immediate left and right. Verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant concerning the two brothers." Somehow, the other 10 disciples found out about the ambitious request, and they became indignant. They got riled up. There was animosity. There were two factions. It became so contentious that Christ said, "Time out." Verse 25, "And Jesus called them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the nations exercise dominion over them, and they who are great exercise authority over them. However, it shall not so be among you, but whosoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever desires to be chief among you, let him be your servant.'" Now, we can't come away from this story and conclude that James and John and their mother were the bad guys and they started this contention. Most likely, the others quickly developed jealousy, knowing that James and John were politicking their way to an even more glorious position than they. Hebrews 2, verse 10. God wants to bring many sons to glory. It's not the human glory of governmental positions of kings and rulers and leaders and judges and teachers. You know, I've now talked about the glory of man. Man's glory in religion, man's glory in sports heroes and entertainment, and the lofty positions of government or leadership or authority. The point of bringing out the story of the 12 disciples is to show that if the 12 disciples had fully understood the next two foundational scriptures, their contention would have never occurred. You see, the disciples understood what their job title was, but they didn't understand their job title approach, and they didn't understand their foundational purpose. Now, don't get confused with purposes, job titles, and approaches to handling a job. What was their job title? Their job title was to be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not their purpose. And while performing the job of judging the 12 thrones, what was their approach to be? Their approach and attitude was to be like a servant and serve just like Christ. But even that is not their foundational purpose. Their foundational purpose and our foundational purpose is expressed in the next two scriptures. Now, before I reveal these two scriptures, at first glance, they don't always sound real exciting. And if there's teenagers who are listening, you might look at these scriptures and think, okay, this is my purpose for eternity? Really? But before this is over, I think that you'll find that it is quite exciting. Foundational scripture number one, Isaiah 43, verse 7. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Notice it says, "Everyone who is called by my name." If you are here today and you consider yourself a Christian and a follower of God, then he formed you and he made you. And why? "Whom I have created for my glory." Here's another translation. "Everyone who is named by my name and whom I have made for my glory, who has been formed and designed by me." It says, "and whom I have made for my glory." And the contemporary English version says, "They are my people. I created each of them to bring honor to me." So we are the first fruits. We are the saints. We are the Christians called by His name. This is an unbelievable privilege. This scripture tells us why we are created. We were made for the glory of God. We weren't created for our glory. We were created in order to show forth and illustrate the glory of God and for the glory of His grace. Drop down to verse 21 here in Isaiah 43. Verse 21. "These people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. It is great that we will be kings and priests and judges and teachers." It sounds like a glorious position of power and esteem and prestige. It sounds so great that the disciples wanted to sit on the right side and the left side of Jesus and be real cozy with Him. But Isaiah 43, verses 7 and 21, put it in perspective. "I created you for my glory and to declare my praise." The kingdom of God is not about how special we are as first fruits. The Feast of Tabernacles is not about how special we are as first fruits. It will be how we, as first fruits, glorify God. Foundational scripture number two. Turn to Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will," verse 12, "that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." Let's condense the essence of this scripture. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Let's condense it one more time. Our predestined purpose is to be to the praise of His glory. James and John pursued and sought after the glory of the position to be next to Christ. It was for their own glorification. Okay, teenagers, does that really sound that exciting? Are we going to be sitting around for eternity praising God for His glory? You know, what does that mean? We will yet see. But first, let's talk about the glory of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 8. So we're going to read some scriptures from the book of John in chronological chapter order. We're going to see about the glory of Jesus Christ. John 8, verse 50. John 8, verse 50. Here's Christ. John 8, verse 50. "And I do not seek mine own glory." What about us humans, Christian or non-Christians? Don't we seek our own glory every once in a while? But Jesus Christ says, "I do not seek my own glory." John 12. Go to John 12, verse 23. John 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Of course, Jesus is God, and He deserves to be glorified. All right, one more chapter ahead. John 13, verse 31. John 13, verse 31. "So when He had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him.'" Jesus acknowledged that He will be glorified, but look what it's all about. God the Father will be glorified in Jesus. But how is Jesus glorified? Well, let's go another chapter. John 16, verse 14. John 16, verse 14. It says, "He will glorify me." In context, God the Father will glorify Jesus. Jesus deserves to be glorified, but where does that glory come from? From Himself? No, from God the Father. And what about chapter 17? Let's go to 17, verse 1. Verse 1, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son.'" Why? What's His motive? "That Your Son may also glorify You." Verse 4. Jesus speaking, "I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." And then verse 10. "And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." God the Father is glorified by Jesus. Jesus has glory, but it comes from the Father. And then Jesus says, "I am glorified in them," by us, His people, Christians. And that brings us back to that foundational scripture in Isaiah 43, verse 7. "Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory." Who we glorify? praise, and worship God. But we are also God's glory, and that's why He created us. You know, we must follow Christ and totally glorify God and give all the credit back to God just like Jesus did. You know, if you're still there in John 17, you know, John 17 provides a great example of wanting and desiring glory. Look at the example of Jesus. We will see that it is not wrong to want glory. It's what you want to do with it. John 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is saying, you know, Father, I want the glory I previously had. Was it for self-promotion? Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Christ wanted the glory that he had before he divested himself of the Godhead and became flesh. He was ready to rule in the kingdom. He wanted his glory back so he could glorify the God the Father. All right, now let's talk about the glory of God the Father. God has intrinsic glory. He has glory by His very nature. And although we are to give glory to God, His glory does not come from our praise, our respect, or our appreciation. It is His own glory by virtue of who He is. If no man was ever created, if no angel was ever created, would God still be a God of glory? Yes. If no one ever gave Him glory, if no one ever gave Him any honor, if no one ever gave Him any praise, would He still be the glorious God that He is? There is the glory of God's nature. And you say, well, what is that? God's glory is simply the manifestation of all of His attributes. God's glory is the combination of all of His attributes: love, mercy, integrity, eternal, spirit, and the Creator. You know, two angels were speaking to each other. You don't need to turn there. Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And actually, not the entire earth, but also the expansive universe. And we can't even really physically comprehend that. Now turn to Exodus chapter 33. Here's an interesting scripture and story that you've read before. But Exodus 33, verse 18. This is Moses. Moses says to God, and he said, "Please show me your glory." Verse 19. Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The answer of God here reminds me of the style of answers that Jesus uses in the New Testament. God doesn't always say, "Okay, here's how we'll do it. You know, I'm going to first cover your eyes, and then I won't let you see my face." Instead, He responds with an answer that makes you think, exactly like Jesus does in the New Testament. You know, ask a question to Jesus in the New Testament, and He often replies back with a question, or He first gives you a parable. His responses were rarely what we would call a direct answer. And here's Moses with a simple, straightforward request: "Show me your glory." And does the reply from the eternal God seem strange? "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." What does that mean? When we see the term proclaim the name of the Lord, what does that mean? That means all that He is. Biblical names by God have meaning and represent characteristics of that person. And God has dozens of names in the Bible. And God's own personal names and references indicate who and what He is. He is the Creator. He is the Eternal, Everlasting, Self-Existent. He's a Healer, a Provider, King of Kings, All-Powerful, Lord God Almighty, Lord and Master, Lord our Righteousness, Lord of Hosts, and Lord of Peace. And not only is God that and more, but He says to Moses, I will make My goodness pass before you. His goodness? Yeah. His forgiveness, His compassion, His plan for redemption, His desire for abundant mercy. Moses says, I want to see Your glory. And God says, I will show you My goodness. I will show you all that I am. I will show you My grace, and I'll show you My mercy. And you know why God said that? Because that is His glory. His glory is the composite of all of His attributes. And when we are talking about the glory of God, we are talking about His intrinsic glory. We don't give that to Him. It's His. And this is as essential to God as light is to the sun and as wet is to water. You know, we don't make water wet. That's what it is. You can't take it away. You can't add to it. The sun is light. That's what the sun is. And so God is glory. We can't give it to Him. We can't diminish it. He is who He is. He is all of His attributes in perfect harmony. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, He is called the God of glory. There isn't anything that we can do to give Him glory in the sense of His intrinsic nature. We cannot add to the nature of God. You don't need to turn there. John 1, 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace, truth, goodness, mercy, and all that He is. When we study Jesus in action, when we study His words, we see the glory of God. I gave you two scriptures that reveal the foundational purpose for our creation. This final scripture is the guideline for all servants in the millennium and for eternity. Feast of Tabernacles is about the millennium, right? This final scripture is the guideline for all servants in the millennium, whether you are a judge or a priest or a king or a teacher. The last half of this scripture has become my personal motto and has dominated my thoughts for about 3 months. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10 reads, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So teenagers, listen to this. Up until the crucifixion, do you think that Jesus lived an exciting life? His whole purpose and work revolved around glorifying the Father. He wasn't hindered or restricted by the parameters of doing it all to the glory of God. Any of us here, would you love to be able to walk up to the infirmed and touch them and they will be healed? Would you love to walk up to somebody and always know the right thing to say to encourage someone? Would you love to be able to walk on water? And how about this one? Do you want to be invited to every party? Would you love to be able to turn water into wine? I can see somebody coming up. Hey, Malir, can I have a glass of water? Sure. Would you like red or white? What do you mean? You'll find out. What if you could do all of those things and not do it to show off? What if you were doing it and you really weren't promoting the self? About six weeks ago, I gave a sermon similar to this one titled The Glory of God. The next Sabbath, a person gave a sermonette. He announced his title as The Glory of God. The first thing I thought, what is he doing? I gave a sermon on that last week and you were there. It turned out to be one of the most unique sermonettes I've heard in 40 years. This man is 79 years old. He had heart surgery last summer. He's fortunate to be alive. I haven't known him very long or very well, but he's an amazing man. He told a story in this sermonette that he's basically never told anybody before. He never told this story before because it would appear that he was blowing his own trumpet. But now he had a different perspective. He now knew that he could openly tell this story without promoting his own generosity and righteousness. And he wanted to tell the story because he wanted to glorify God. His sermonette was not about himself. His sermonette was about the second half of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So he told this story. He said, years ago as a younger man, he was very successful financially. But he related that he had developed quite an ego and self-assured and self-confident. And that led him to becoming unemployed for an extended period of time due to his ego. But he learned from that and he built another business. He was so successful that a minister approached him one day and asked him if he could contribute financially to help a building in Africa. He asked the minister, how much did he need to build the project? He told him. And he got it in his checkbook and he wrote a check for the entire amount. Months later, the minister approached him again with some help for another building. He asked the minister, well, how much money do you need for this project, for this building? The minister told him, it wasn't a small amount. And he got out his checkbook and he wrote a check for the entire amount. Two more times after that, he was approached, again, basically for the same thing, for other goodwill projects or buildings to be built. Buildings aren't inexpensive. Four times, he simply pulled out a check and wrote the full amount to finance the projects of a building. In his sermonette, it was clear that this elderly gentleman was not bragging or boasting. He simply wanted to share the great blessings that were poured out on him and to glorify God by giving it back. So teens or anybody else, does the purpose of glorifying God for eternity sound boring? Now, if you're in your teens, in 20 years you'll be in your mid-30s somewhere. Would you like to be able to glorify God by having the ability to give away large sums of money? You know, that may or may not happen. But God is a God of action. And we will always have exciting and challenging and interesting things to do in the next life. Whether in the flesh now or in the spirit later, for eternity, our guideline should be the second half of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do,